The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Remind us that it's not just difficult passages of Scripture, but any truth at all, any spiritual truth at all, that we have that same two steps. Ezekiel prophesies to the bones, and the bones come together, though they were scattered, and they are covered with flesh and skin and sinews, though they were bare, and then they're just laying there as dead bodies. They look nice, but they're dead. Then he prophesies to the wind or to the breath. The breath comes and turns them into a living army. So two stages both times. Verse 11 to 14 gives you the interpretation of the passage. As usual, though I know this is, I have to say this in a reverent way, it's never quite as much of an interpretation as we would like of the particular vision. But the one thing we're told here is that it has to do with the restoration of Israel. Israel was dead in this sense. Not individually they were dead and they're going to be raised to life, but rather the Israel nation was dead because it was cut off from its land and it was going to be brought back by God. That's why it says here in verse 12, I'm going to open up your graves and bring you up from them, semicolon, I will bring you back to the land of Israel. In other words, the resurrection is a bringing back. Over the years, lots of people have come to this passage to try to prove that there's going to be a general bodily resurrection at the end of time. And you can't do that. Tertullian got all over the heretics because they said you can't prove a general bodily resurrection from Ezekiel 37. And for once, the heretics were right. So, you see, everybody has something to contribute. The second passage is the vision of the two sticks. Not actually a vision, but the sign of the two sticks. And there, we have two parts to that as well. Verses 15 to 22... has God telling Ezekiel to take two sticks and write on one side, on one stick, Judah, and on one stick, Ephraim, and then to put the two together to indicate that God is going to reunite the house of Israel. Verses 15 to 22 describe the sign. Then verses 23 to 28 is an amazing and glorious list of all the covenant promises that God gave to Israel at Mount Sinai. And then here he just says, even though the covenant promises should be forfeited, I'm going to bring them all to you. And what's very interesting here is in verse 23, here are the promises. In verse 23 it says, they will no longer defile themselves with idols and vile images. I will save them from their sinful backsliding, and I will cleanse them. They will be my people. I will be their God. So first he says, you were no people. I made you a people. Now you're really no people again, but I will make you my people. Verse 24 to 26, 24 and 25 talks about the fact that he's going to make them a kingdom. My servant David will be a king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. They will follow my laws and be careful to keep my decrees. They will live in the land I give to my servant Jacob. I gave to my servant Jacob in the land where your fathers lived. They and their children will live there forever, and David my servant will be their prince. So I will make you a people, verse 23. I will make you a royal nation. And then, verse 26 to 28, it says, I will establish my sanctuary among them. My dwelling place will be with them. Then the nations will know that I have made Israel holy. And at that point, we have a statement, not only are you a chosen people, not only will you be a royal nation, but you will also be a holy priesthood, because you will live there at the gates of my sanctuary. You will live before my presence. And I don't believe that Peter was actually thinking of Ezekiel when he wrote 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's own people. But it's interesting that even the latter part of Peter's verse, he says that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And at the end of this passage, it says, I'm doing all this that the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy. So you have virtually an Old Testament rendering of 1 Peter 2, verse 9. That's what's there. Israel was dead. I'm going to give it life. Israel was fragmented and disenfranchised. I am going to make it one. Make it a people. Make it a nation. Make it a priesthood again. Now, that was observation. Interpretation. That's what it says. What does it mean? And here I move boldly and forthrightly into shaky ground. And I go along with the views of the people that say that both of these prophecies have both a realized and an unfulfilled aspect. They both have, they have references that have been realized and references that have been unfulfilled. You see, in both cases, it's very clear that God is saying, I'm going to bring you back from exile. In fact, if he wasn't saying that, if you take any of these references, any of the, either of these pictures, these prophecies, and say it has to do with a far distant future, it's really ignoring the context. The context is the people are in despair. You see, God said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy. You know, now the point is, I'm prophesying, Ezekiel says, because you are hopeless. So what good would it be to say, now here's how I'm going to make you feel hopeless. Several thousand years from now, there's going to be a really good time in Palestine. That doesn't help them at all, you see. So there has to be a realized reference, and there is. But there's also an unfulfilled reference. For example, the bones vision. It says here in verse 13, you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open up your graves. Oh, pardon me, verse 11. Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And I believe, I agree with the commentators that say that that's not a reference just to Judah. That is another reference to saying that God is talking about a time in which the whole people of God, the whole house of Israel, not only Judah but Ephraim, the lost, so-called lost tribes, are going to be brought together. And of course we certainly know that the two-stick sign was not fulfilled by the exile, because Ephraim never came streaming back from all the places where those other 10 tribes were. And so we have an unfulfilled reference. So what is it referring to? And, you know, you're not going to get your millennial view from this chapter. You can't. You're going to get your millennial view from looking at other parts of Scripture, and then you're going to read this chapter in terms of that, and there's nothing wrong with that. So I am not a premillennialist. I like to see, and I think it's biblical to see, that these prophecies are making a lot of references to what we are now as the church. For example, he says here in verse 14, I'm going to put my spirit in you. There's a sense in which the spirit will come on the people of Israel in a new way. There'll be a new kind of spirit anointing or baptism. Joel talks about it too. He says, your sons and daughters will prophesy, says to Israel. But Peter tells us in Acts 2 that was fulfilled at Pentecost. Or, for example, you've got this idea of the kingdom of God will be given to Israel. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. It's in Luke 12:32 that Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father delights to give you the kingdom. Or the unity, the tremendous unity that is being spoken of Judah plus Ephraim. Unless, if you're going to take this literally, you almost have to go in with British Israelism or something like that, that says at some point in the future, all the descendants of the lost tribes of Israel, wherever they are, will sort of wake up and come back and be reunited with the descendants of Judah. Or you can look at it as simply a statement of the great unity of the church, that we are one even as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one. And, of course, we have the presence of God. We're a holy priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. That's something that's brought out again and again, especially in 1 Peter. Jesus says, you will see the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man, because Jesus is the door into the presence of God. We've come to a mountain that cannot be touched. It's Mount Zion, innumerable angels and festal gathering. When I read this, you see, if I look at it in strictly as a reference to some future millennial kingdom, not only does it make the poor Jews in those days go ho-hum, so what, after all, we're hopeless now, it makes me go ho-hum, so what, to an extent, because I like to see this as referring to what we have now, and that's my interpretation. Shaky ground, I know. Application. If you were going to take this and apply it to your own heart, and while I'm at it, let me see if I can apply it to your heart, I'd have to go about it this way. There's basically two visions, and you might say the application fits into two columns of teaching. In the first vision, we're talking about the fact that sin causes death. And the answer is the power of God. That is really the emphasis, the power of God. In the second, you've got emphasis on the fact that sin causes fragmentation and disenfranchisement. And the answer is the lavishness of God, the lavish love of God, because of all the things he's going to bestow on them. So think about that. First of all, think about the power of God for a minute. You see, God actually takes Ezekiel and sort of puts his nose down in the bones and looks at him. He says, look at these bones. They're not just new bones. They're old bones. They're dry. They're not just. They're not even put together in heaps or near one another. They're scattered. And he says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And Ezekiel, senses a trick question. And he says, Lord, thou knowest. And of course, what Ezekiel is saying is he's saying the right thing. If these bones can live, only you would know, because only you could do anything about it. The power of God. Now, I would like to be so bold as to ask whether you really believe that you were spiritually dead, really spiritually dead, and it's only the power of God that's brought you to faith in Christ. You know, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That doesn't mean the gospel shows people how to get saved. The gospel is the power that saves people. You say, well, of course I know that. I go to Westminster Theological Seminary. I have to know that. I've been told that all the time. The question is not whether you just simply believe it, but have you grasped that? Do you really know that every desire you have to know Jesus Christ or to imitate Jesus Christ is a result of God's omnipotence? If you've grasped that, you will always be amazed that you're a Christian. Every time you think about it, the wonder of it will constantly come at you. It'll occur to you. It'll overwhelm you again and again and again. You'll be looking at yourself and saying, me? A child of God? See, most people, regardless of the theology, they think of it like this. I'm a Christian because I made a decision to do this and to do this and to do this. No wonder you're ho-hum about your religion. No wonder you are not characterized by a lot of excitement and joy. I've talked to people that say, I don't see God, I don't feel God's love, and I don't see God working in me. I'm frustrated. And what have they done at that point? If you're frustrated, if you're bothered by the fact that God's not working in you more, you're taking credit for that frustration. Unless you see that even your frustration, because you have such a hard heart and such a stony heart, and because you were so spiritually dead, even the fact that you're frustrated that God's not working in you is a sign that he is working in you. And therefore, it's a sign that he does love you, and he's working in you. And one of the reasons that we don't have the joy we should as Christians is we rob God of his glory because we take credit for all kinds of things happening in us that couldn't happen except by the power of the Holy Spirit. Or here, look at it another way. Another way to apply it. A lot of you are facing some very, very difficult situations. Now, there's all sorts of kinds. For example, some of you are seniors. And you're already, right, you're already beginning to look ahead and you see a shapeless mass, which should be the future. Scattered. No rhyme or reason. You're very scared. Very, very scared of it. Some of you are, some of you have had tragedies in your life lately. Some of you have got people in your life that are close to you that are making your life miserable because their lives are so messed up. Or maybe some of you have got things in your life that you've been trying to change, and you sure know that if you're going to get into Christian service, you better change them, and you're not making any progress. You're scared to death people are going to find out about it. If you practice the power of God, if you understand the power of God, that means you're not going to be hopeless. You have to look at your situation and say, is there any way that anything good can come out of this? And the answer is yes, the power of God. God laughs in the face of disorder because he can bring beauty to any situation and order it to any situation. Some of you have been nagging those poor people who you're trying to change, manipulating them, doing everything you can because you're worried, because you don't know that God is in charge. You don't think about the power of God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he will. Our anxiety, our worry is usually because we don't understand the power of God. God is Lord of the storm. He sits enthroned above the flood. Do you know that? If you do, you would be confident. You wouldn't be worried. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, when he looked like he was at a dead end, he cried out for Eli. Remember? Eli, I don't know how you pronounce it properly. in Aramaic, but it means literally my strong one. My strong one, my powerful one. I think there's a sense in which he was grasping at the power of God. And if you're looking at a dead end right now, cry out for my strong one, the power of God. One other thing I ought to say, just briefly. You know the lavishness of God's love, which is in the second vision or the second part of the chapter. It's really incredible the sort of things that you have got as a Christian. It's amazing to see that we're priests, that we're a royal nation. I really think that the fulfillment of all these promises probably reaches its peak in Ephesians, where we're told that we are the glory, we're his fullness. We're told that we're seated already at the right hand of the Father. We're seated in heavenly places. We've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in high places and so on. And I would just like to ask you this. Do you know the honor of being a Christian? What an honor it is. There's a lot of you that right now are sick in your stomachs because of grade fear. You're afraid of the grades you might get. Or maybe you're already sick because of the grade you did get. You toss and turn because you've been ignored by somebody. You toss and turn because somebody has snubbed you. You toss and turn because somebody has, looks like somebody's put you down, or you lost face, or you're afraid that you won't look good when grades come around. You know, people in this world are vying for power. They're doing anything to get status and position. Yet everybody in this room who belongs to Jesus Christ has got a status already. So far above anything here. Billions of years from now, we're going to be ruling and reigning with Christ, and we probably won't even be able to quite remember what a president of the United States was. And yet we're worried about status, and we're worried about how we look. I know you're worried about how you look. I know I am, right now even. If you understood the honor of being a Christian, be gone with a lack of self-confidence, be gone with anxiety, be gone with boredom, be gone with self-consciousness, it would be all gone. There'd be a boldness as well as a joy. There'd be a boldness. I remember reading about a preacher, came to faith, later in life, but when he was 15, the first time he really began to understand what a Christian was, he saw his aunt about to die, and she'd had a horrible life. And as she was dying, people were standing around saying, what an awful life she's had, and she's been living in poverty for years. And the last thing she said, she opened her eyes and said, who calls me poor? Who calls me poor? I am rich. I have my Savior, and I'm about to stand before him as bold as a lion. And she died. And that 15-year-old boy couldn't understand how anybody could face death like that, saying, I'm rich, I'm rich. She knew the honor of being a Christian. She had that kind of boldness. She had that kind of confidence. She was fearless, not like us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the power of God that comes into our deadness and our lifelessness and our weakness, where there's disorder and brings order. We thank you for the lavish love of God. We thank you for your lavish love. Because though we were no people, though we had no status, we have no position, we're nobodies. You've made us your people. You've made us princes in your kingdom. You've made us priests in your tabernacle. Father, we would be so immersed in what we are in you that we would no longer be touchy and irritable with each other, and we would no longer be scared of the world or anything that's coming our way right now, any storm that's coming our way, because you're Lord of the storm. You can make anything that's dead live. And we ask that you would burn these truths into our hearts like a hot iron, that we might be really transformed by them. Thank you for being a God as powerful as you are loving and as loving as you are powerful. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.